If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 21. Try something a little bit different this morning. We're going to kind of break up the sermon into a pre-sermon and then the sermon. And so we're going to join the pre-sermon in with the scripture reading. So we'll be reading through Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. We frequently think of this day, or we call this day Palm Sunday, and we remember the triumphal entry of our Lord. And so we'll look at Matthew's account of it, but then we'll kind of see some things from all of the gospel writers and see some things that they point out regarding that original audience. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll read the first 32 verses beginning with verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. I'm just going to verify that the screen is working. Okay. All right. The last section of that should be very sobering for us to consider. That these who studied the law and sought to obey it and sought to build a hedge around it to protect themselves from breaking it, he says, prostitutes and tax collectors are going to go in before you because they listened to what John said and they obeyed it. And that's going to lead us into our text for this morning. I'm not going to go there just yet, but a couple things I want us to consider. Notice what the crowd was shouting, right? As he comes in, triumphal entry, he's there, he's as it says, he was fulfilling what the prophet Zephaniah said, right? Or Zechariah. And so he's doing that. But also, if you think back to Genesis, when Jacob is blessing all of his sons, he says this of Judah, that it's gonna, he's going to be connected to a donkey and a colt, the foal. Right? This is very picturesque. He's definitely saying to the people, I am your king. Right? There was no mistaking that about this. But notice what the crowd was shouting. Matthew records, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Right? The Son of David would have been the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark adds, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And boy, they are looking forward to having that physical king sitting on the throne in Israel, kicking Rome out. Luke adds, blessed is the king. They recognize that he was the king. And John adds, even the king of Israel. They were not looking so much to the king of the universe, the king of kings. They were looking for an earthly king of Israel. Notice the reaction of the religious leaders. Matthew records that the chief priests and scribes were indignant. And later he states that they were seeking to arrest Jesus. Mark adds they were seeking to destroy him. Luke mentions that they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples, and later they sent spies to trick Jesus with questions, but they marveled at his answers and were silenced. It's interesting that even when they agree and when they marvel at what he has to say, it still does not change them, just as John's message did not change them. They would hear it, they would refuse to obey it. However, John does tell us that many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Even those who believed Jesus' words were silent about it when they were around their buddies, the Pharisees. We might see Nicodemus in this group. We might see Joseph of Arimathea in this group. They believed, but they weren't going to risk their reputation on it. What about the disciples? Those who followed after Jesus, not just here at the end of his life, but throughout the majority of his ministry on the earth. What was their response to all of this? Surely they would get it right. No, John admits they did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John says, we did not get it. We had been following him all this time. We heard his teachings. We thought we understood what was going on. But at this point, we did not get it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples really figured it out. This is what kept them from running away in terror as they did at his crucifixion and caused them to run towards danger and be willing to suffer martyrdom themselves. Now, I think there were a couple of people who did get it. And if you want to hear about them, you have to come this evening. All right? I'm not gonna preach his message tonight. I got enough on my plate. But Roger will be sharing with us about at least one person who seemed to understand when the disciples did not. Notice the reaction of Jesus. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And we're told that this fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that he blinds their eyes and hardens their heart lest they see and understand and turn. Jesus demonstrated for them all the evidence they would have ever needed to know he was the Messiah, and they still didn't believe. And so he goes and he hides from them. He leaves their eyes darkened. He leaves their ears deafened and their hearts hardened so that they would not turn. Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw it, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." The text that we're going to examine today, I believe, will help us, though it wasn't written early enough for it to help these people. But I think some of the errors that they made could have been corrected so easily if they would have just listened carefully to the words of God and sought to obey them. If instead of trying to put their own spin on it or read their ideas into the scripture, they could have known the joy of their king, seeing him face to face and being reconciled to God in forgiveness of their sins. But instead, they leave Jesus weeping. I wonder, as he's going down the path on that colt, that little foal that had never been ridden on before, I wonder how many of those hosannas he heard and thought, "I wish you understood what you were saying. I wish you truly meant the praise that you're giving to me. I wish you could connect it with reality and truth." But instead, he's left weeping. We'll be looking today at a passage I trust will encourage our hearts that we not leave Jesus weeping at our response. As we prepare to collect our offerings today, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would enjoy our worship of him today. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for what you have given and what you have done on our behalf. Not the least of which that we represent or we remember and reflect on at this time of year. You're coming in this triumphal entry, but then so quickly hearing crowds shout, "Crucify him. He was not guilty, we were guilty. And yet he gave all that he had for us. He gave every last drop of his blood. He was completely submitted to your authority, and every aspect of his life was done to bring honor and glory to you. We look forward to the day when you will give honor to him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory, Father. May we in this aspect of our lives also bow our knee before him and confess that he is Lord, not just of our eternity, but of our present, that he would be Lord of our finances, that he would be Lord of our time, that he would be Lord of our energy, that he would be Lord of our choices, that he would be Lord of all the ways in which we seek to honor him, that we would be emptied of ourselves and reflect accurately on what a great Savior he is. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the book of James this morning. The teenagers have been going through James this semester on Wednesday nights, and it's been, I think, a very helpful study. I've always found James to be incredibly practical, and a lot of times James sounds just like Proverbs, almost right on, verbatim. And in our passage today, we'll see some things that are very similar, and actually he pulls some wisdom out of Proverbs, but he applies it very specifically, I believe. And at times, I think when we look at certain aspects of Scripture, we tend to take it kind of on its own. Like it just kind of stands there by itself, unconnected, disconnected from everything else. And today what I want to do is try to reconnect it back in so that it actually has the full weight of power that James originally intended. I'm looking to try to answer some questions today that will perhaps help us understand a little bit why it is that so many people missed the point of Jesus' original coming and how that impacts our life. You say, well, we know why Jesus came. We have the full New Testament. We understand all of that. So how could we possibly miss it? And I would suggest that the same error that they made is an error that we make all the time. Perhaps not specifics, but it's the same error. And James is going to caution us, not so fast. Don't rush into that. Now, if you see that expression, not so fast, perhaps you're envisioning a parent with a child. And that child is pouring from a 2-gallon or a half-gallon jug of chocolate milk into a very small cup. And they just heave it really quick. And you're just like, no, slow down, not so fast. Whoa. Or they're about ready to cross the street and there's a semi coming and you're just like, no, not so fast. And sometimes the warnings are a little bit stronger. Sometimes we are screaming, no, stop, not so fast. What is James saying about not going so fast? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. I want to make sure that we're connected with James and what he's trying to accomplish. So, what is James trying to accomplish with his letter? And the teenagers are not allowed to answer this question. In fact, this is kind of a rhetorical question. On a Sunday night, maybe we would take, you know, some responses and so forth. But what is James trying to accomplish with his letter? If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, you notice that he desires the believers, which hopefully there are believers amongst us. He desires the believers be, quote, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He desires that believers be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the PowerPoint that we use on Wednesday nights has puzzle pieces all over it. Right, that word perfect there, I'll show you if you're curious. If you're not curious, just ignore this. But the Greek word is teleos. I know there's a couple people in here that wanted to know that. Maybe you're not one of those. That's okay. But the word means complete, perfect, mature, meeting the highest standard. And when we were going through our series on the church earlier this year, we talked about in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 how Paul desired for all believers to be fully mature. This is the word he's using. So James and Paul are kind of on the same page here. James is desiring that every believer be complete or perfect or mature. Now, when we see the word perfect, oftentimes we think, well, God is perfect in that he's sinless. Is that what James is talking about? Is that what Paul is talking about? And I would argue no. It is this idea of maturity, it is this idea of completeness, but that if you picture a puzzle, or you can have a puzzle that's old. Some of the pieces, the picture's starting to peel up a little bit. But if you have all the pieces and they are in the right spot, you have a perfect puzzle. You have a completed puzzle. And James is saying, and Paul is saying, that there's lots and lots of pieces to the Christian life, and it's important that you have all the pieces and that you put them in the right spot. And there's only one way to do that. This is not a kind of make up your own puzzle picture and just claim that it's cubism or something, you know, something abstract like that. We want to actually see what is the real picture here. All right? Now, I'm going to put up a picture. I got his permission. We just had recently a celebration with Dalton. And if you're looking at the church calendar, you'll notice his birthday is not for another couple weeks. So what were you doing? Well, my in-laws live in Florida, and so they don't get up this way very often. So we celebrated all the May birthdays in April. I guess that's okay. Nothing, no harm, no foul. But because it's going to be Dalton's 13th birthday, Grandma created a tower of gifts. And it looks very impressive. Now, you look at that and you think, is there $1 million in each one of those boxes? I'll answer that. No, it's not $1 million in each box. All right? So, but there's different types of gifts that are there. And there's a reason why I'm sharing this picture, and maybe, hopefully, I'll remember to come back to it later. But there's all of these gifts. Now, James in chapter 1, if you look at verse, I believe, 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James says that God gives good and perfect gifts. All right, what kind of gifts does he give? Well, he gives trials, James starts off with. So that doesn't sound like a good gift. Well, yeah, but he says the trials brings another gift. Steadfastness. And steadfastness brings about that completing, that maturing, that teleos. And so we got to have trials so that we can have steadfastness, so that we can be complete. Got to get all the pieces of the puzzle. But there's some other gifts that he gives. He gives wisdom if we ask in faith. He exalts the poor. He gives a crown of life to those who persevere. And in our text, he's going to give us another gift. Now, notice what we just saw in that verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift. What Greek word do you suppose he's using there? We don't know too many Greek words, right? So it's probably the one we just learned, teleos. Right? He says there is every good and every perfect gift. Every gift that is perfect or complete, that will accomplish completely its function, he gives to us. And right after this verse, he tells us one of the greatest gifts that God gives to every believer, his word. Notice verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this starts a whole section where James is going to address the word. Drop down to verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The next paragraph, he talks about that we shouldn't just hear the word, we should do the word. Because if we only hear it and we walk away unchanged, we've deceived ourselves. So in James 1, beginning in verse 19, actually we're just going to focus mainly on verse 19. We're going to try to connect it to the rest of James. But in verse 19, he gives us three hermeneutical commands. The first one, he says, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. Second command is be slow to speak. Hence, not so fast. Thirdly, be slow to anger. Now, again, these are three commands that you might see in the book of Proverbs. And there's actually a lot of Hebrew literature, wisdom literature, that would have these types of things in there. And I think he's trying to condense it, make it really short and succinct so that we can kind of memorize it and it kind of goes together. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I mean, that's real short and to the point. But I've got questions, right? Because he's not talking about, hey, go out and have conversations with people. And when you have conversations with people, make sure you're quick to hear. Listen to what they say. Now, is that a good practice? Absolutely. Hopefully, if you're talking to somebody after the service today, you're not doing all the talking. You're doing some of the listening. And hopefully, if you're talking, then they're listening, right? It's kind of a common courtesy. And it's a good idea to listen to people when they're talking to us. But he's not talking about a conversation here. He's talking about the word. So we're gonna seek to answer some of these questions that I've got. I've got five questions here, and hopefully we'll get through them in rapid order here. First of all, he says, be quick to hear, but he doesn't say what we're supposed to hear. Now, I've kind of given it away because I already told you the context, right? So I made it easy for us. What is he talking about? Quick to hear what? Now, I would suggest he's telling us that we need to be quick to hear the word. Again, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22 to 26, all of the context of this verse is telling us how important the word is to make us complete and how we have to be able to listen to it, not just listening to it to hear it, but listening to it so that we can obey it. And so we have to be quick to hear. Now, we recognize the contrast between quick and slow. All right, so here he's telling us to be quick. Now, does this mean listen just briefly? You know, you've got a short window of time. Okay, I was quick to hear that, and I just run off and do it. Well, Peter shows us examples of why that's a bad idea. Okay, it doesn't mean only listen for a short bit of time. Listen quickly, and then go about the rest of the stuff. Really, he's trying to form a contrast here to say, this is not on the same level as the other two. This has priority. This is what you should be rushing to do. You shouldn't be rushing to speak. You shouldn't be rushing to get angry. You should be rushing to listen. We want this to be the highest priority in what we do with God's word, is we listen to it. And so he says, you have to be quick to hear the word. But there's a couple of things that he says to be slow about. He says, not so fast. The first one he mentions is that we should be slow to speak. Now, it's hard to hear when you're talking, right? Unless you're gifted in some way other than I am. If I'm listening and talking, I'm missing one or perhaps both of what we're saying. And maybe you've heard the expression, you know, you have one mouth and two ears, so you should use them proportionally. I think James is actually saying it should be more like as if you had 100 ears to your one mouth, or maybe 1,000 ears. Right? It's not the idea of, well, you listen twice as much and then you get to talk. He's saying you need to slow down, not so fast when it comes to speaking. Now, why is he telling us not to speak? Is it because we just need to spend more time listening? Well, that's a good idea. That's something we definitely should do. But I think there's a lot of reasons, and we're not going to be able to go through all of them, but there's several that we will touch on that James himself brings up that should help us to understand why he tells us not so fast when it comes to speaking. Now, I do want to be clear that when he says be slow to speak, he's not saying be slow to speak the word. He doesn't mention in this context any speaking of the word that we are doing. All right, so it's not that he's saying, hey, you might be tempted to witness to that guy, but I'm telling you, nope, just slow it down, not so fast. Don't speak the word. That's not what he's saying. I believe what he's saying is you should be listening to God's word so you hear what it says and don't hear what you want it to say. That's what we typically will do a lot of times. If we hear somebody say something that's kind of sounds similar to something that we think, oh yeah, I believe this, 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 and this. And oftentimes with Scripture, we do the same thing. We hear something and we say, well, I've always been taught this, so I'm going to believe that's what it's talking about there, instead of letting it speak for itself. And James tells us there's many reasons why we should be slow to speak. First of all, and this doesn't come straight from James, but I think this is kind of universal in Scripture, we are not omniscient. The Word of God is infallible. It's inerrant. We are not. And so if we're going to pick which one should be vocalized more, it should be the Word of God. So first of all, we're not omniscient. But then James says that the tongue can be destructive. In chapter 3, he's addressing people who desired to be a teacher. And he says, you know what? There shouldn't be that many of you being teachers. And here's why. He's not saying because, you know, not all of you are qualified or not all of you are as good as me. James is saying, you know, there shouldn't be that many teachers because you're desiring to speak out. You're desiring to be heard. But do you realize that when you do that, you're held to a higher standard? So don't rush in thinking, I'm going to be real popular and I'm going to be the teacher and I'm going to be the guy that everybody listens to. He's like, just slow it down, not so fast. Do you realize God is going to judge you more harshly than the people who are listening to you? So, slow down, not so fast. Realize that the tongue can be destructive. He says it can be a fire. It can be a poison. It can destroy lives. Do you really want to be judged that harshly on how you use such a destructive tool? Later on in chapter 3, he mentions that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition lead to boasting and away from truth and being open to reason. Let's look at that section real quick. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 3, let's try that. Chapter 3. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." I'll just pause there for a second. Remember when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, and Peter says, "No way, that's not going to happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he says, "You're not seeking the things of God, you're seeking the things of man." It's interesting to see how closely connected the things of man and the things of Satan are in God's mind, in Jesus' mind. And here he says, this wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He's like, be very careful how you use your tongue. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason." Now, how can you be open to reason if you are slow to hear and quick to talk? "Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." He talks about making peace. All right, so if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and you're just ready to tell people how great a person you are, how great your ideas are, he says, watch out, that's not wisdom that's from above. And that's not open to reason. That leads away from the truth. And as a church, we are supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. Therefore, let's be quick to listen to the truth and slow to speak what is on our minds. In this context of our passage here, verse 26, he tells us we should be slow to speak because we are liars who deceive our own hearts. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He says, if you can't control your tongue, if you can't restrain it and bridle it, then you are a liar. And you're your own victim. You've just lied to yourself. And so James says, when you're tempted to speak your opinion rather than what God's word says, he says, not so fast. Really work at restraining and bridling your tongue. He also says, be slow to anger. We ask the question, why? Well, verse 20 in our context here, he says, because anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, or it doesn't produce in you the right actions. The things that God wants you to do are not going to come out of a heart of anger. He says, when you're tempted to get angry, remember these words, not so fast. Slow down. Now, if you're dealing with an unruly child, you probably would reverse the order, right? This kid is exasperated. He's yelling, he's screaming, and you're just like, calm down, be quiet, and listen. And James reverses that order. So I guess he's expecting us not to be like children, which may be a tall order for, I'll just name myself. But here he says, if you are quick to hear and you are slow to speak, you also must be slow to anger. because anger is not going to lead you to the right action. It's not going to lead you to do what it is God wants. Right? Anger gets stirred up within us, and we don't want to hear what God's word says. We might not say it that way, but that's the way it comes out. I'll use one illustration from my life, and I apologize because this may bother some, and I'll just ask you to be slow to speak on this, slow to anger, be quick to listen. All right. The first time I was ever confronted with the teaching of Calvinism, and I'm not trying to make this a Calvinistic message, although I will point out James was a Calvinist. Right. If you haven't seen it already, he doesn't talk about free will. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he talks about it's God's will that brings us to salvation. And I believe it's verse 25, he talks about perseverance. Then in chapter 2, he talks about election. So James was a Calvinist, or as some would say, Calvin was a Jamesist. Okay, not a King Jamesist, but he was a Jamesist. Anyway, the first time I ever heard about Calvinism was in my college dorm room my sophomore year. I'd grown up never even hearing about that. Didn't know it was a thing, had never heard anything like that. And the first time I heard it from a very good friend of mine, and as he was explaining it, he was reading to me from the Bible, and I got angry. Now, granted, I thought my anger was justified. I was looking at the situation thinking, there's no way God could be like that. You're painting a picture of God that does not mesh with my understanding of God. And I guarantee I was not quick to hear. I was very quick to speak. And I was very quick to anger. I have since apologized to this friend of mine. When I apologized, he actually informed me, he remembered the case. This was years and years later. And he said, after that conversation, I went into the prayer room, I got on my knees, and I worshiped God and thanked him for loving me and granting me salvation. And I told him, I said, I did not respond that way, clearly. Because I wasn't really worshiping God. I thought I was. Just like the Pharisees thought they were. Just like the disciples thought they were. Just like the crowd shouting Hosanna thought they were. But they were slow to hear. They heard just what they wanted to hear and ignored the rest. Skipped right past Isaiah 53. And how many times in Jesus' ministry does he say, aren't you a teacher of the law? Haven't you read this? Haven't you heard this? And they missed it. For some of them, that was their job, was to study and to read and to make copies and to teach. And he says, how is it that you, the teachers of the law, have missed what was so vitally important in it? I would suggest it's because they were not quick to hear, but they were very quick to speak. And in Jesus' time, they were quick to anger. I mean, these guys that were trying to protect the law were pretty quick to jump to murder when it came to not only Jesus, but after he raises Lazarus, and people start saying, huh, he raised Lazarus from the dead, therefore he must be God. And these guys are like, got to kill Lazarus too. I say, well, what? What happened to your doing your righteousness before God? How does that work? But they were not quick to hear. They were very slow to hear. Now, I suggested that at times we might fall victim to the same problem. We might also be very slow to hear, but very quick to speak or very quick to anger. Maybe not about the identity of who Jesus was. Maybe not about how one gets to heaven. But there's so many different areas in our life where we are not quick to listen to God's word. We do not see the whole picture. We take out the part that we want. We focus on that. We go our way. And we tell other people the same thing. And we seek to make disciples of our way of thinking and our list of rules and regulations. couple weeks ago, Pastor was talking about, you know, when David was selected, when he got the oil poured on his head and all that, and how everybody was looking at the externals except for God. Right? And then when it comes time for David to face off against Goliath, everybody again is going to focus on the externals and say, "You can't do this. You're just a little kid. You don't have armor. You don't have training." But God doesn't see the way man sees. God's not looking at the externals. So why do we? I'll let that question just sit with us. Why do we focus so much on externals? Let me jump to my fourth question. What should be our response? In the text, he tells us from verse 20 to verse 25 that our response is that we shouldn't get mad, we should get obedient. Maybe you've seen a commercial for a trash bag. Don't get mad, get obedient, is what they should say, right? That would be better. Don't get mad, get obedient. He says, don't be just a hearer only, but be a doer. Listen so that you can respond. Listen so that you can obey. Because if you don't, and he uses this funny illustration about a guy who basically looks at himself in a mirror, sees everything that's wrong, and walks away and forgets all about it. And he says, but when you look at the perfect, the teleos, the complete, when you look at that perfect word of God, you should see back all the things that are wrong with you. And then you should work to change that. He says, don't just set it back down and walk off and live the way you have been. Let what the word shows you be a catalyst for change. Now, change is a difficult thing. We don't like change. Now, we sometimes endure change. You know, maybe some of you say, well, I really liked it a whole lot better when the preacher was a little further away from us and up a little higher. I like that a little bit better. And I don't know that I much care for this new arrangement. And I'm not sure that I really wanted chairs to be in here. I think pews were really kind of my thing. And sometimes we get, you know, really fixed in on our way of doing things. There's actually a couple of restaurants, I won't name them, but there's a couple of restaurants that they limit your choices so that it's real easy. You just walk in, you make a quick order, and you're out. And for some of us, it doesn't save us any time because every time we go to a place, we order the exact same thing until they take it off the menu. And you're like, what am I supposed to do now? You've ruined my day. You've ruined my life. I'll never come to this place again. Really, right? So I recognize change is not fun, but change is necessary. Earlier, I showed you that picture of Dalton. Dalton's going to be 13, and he's got a lot of changes coming. We would expect there to be change. If there isn't change, there's a problem. We would take him to the doctor. If he stayed the same height, same size, everything from the time he was a little baby till now, we would be worried. We would say, no, you're supposed to grow. Things are supposed to develop. You're supposed to have, you know, muscles and a mustache, and all of these things are supposed to happen naturally, right? At least for the guys, right? I don't know why I said that. I'm in trouble. Wandered way, way off. Okay. We expect there to be changes. And when grandparents show up, they're like, whoa, you got tall, this changed, and that. We notice all of these changes and we don't go, man, how did you do that? Right? Maybe you would say that to a little kid in jest, but we don't say, how'd you do that? That's just expected. But what about in our Christian life? Why is it that we don't expect change in our Christian life? Why is it that we come to God's Word and we think, I can read it and walk away unchanged, and that's normal? And James says, no, it can't be normal. There's stuff wrong with you. And James is not saying, there's nothing wrong with me. He knows that there's something wrong with him. I know there's stuff wrong with me. And so I've got to look into the Word not just to read it and get a bunch of facts, but so that I know what needs to change in my life and how it is that I'm supposed to respond. I've got to be quick to listen. And rather than think I can just do what I've always done and say what I've always believed and never have it changed or contradicted by Scripture, if I think, well, there's got to be a way for my system to still fit in there and kind of wrench it in there, then I'm not being quick to hear. I'm being very quick to speak. And James says, don't get mad, get obedient. Don't allow the change that's coming about in your life through the word to be something that causes you pain or anger or frustration. Recognize this is for your good. God wants you to conform you into the image of his son. He's going to heap glory on you that you don't understand. Aren't you just so thankful that God's going to change these things in your life? And if truth be told, we would say no. I'm not thankful for that. But God says it's for your good. Right? And when children are doing things that we know is harmful, don't we stop them? You've got a fireplace going. Maybe not today, but maybe when on a colder day, you'd have a fireplace going, and the kid sees the pretty log on fire and starts running towards that fire. Do you say, yep, that's pretty, have fun? Now you stop that child. Now, is the child happy and thankful that you stopped him from hurting himself? None of my kids were, right? Maybe your kids are different. But no, kid's angry. Why are you stopping me from doing what my heart desires to do? It's pretty. I want to touch that. I want to jam this knife in the electric socket. Who are you to stop me from having fun? Right, and James actually has contrasted here in chapter 1. He's contrasted that, yes, God gives us good gifts, but we don't always desire God's gifts. Oftentimes, we desire sin. And he says sin gets teleos too. Sin gets perfected. Sin gets completed. And you know what happens when it gets completed? You die. Verse 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, that's teleos, when it has fully matured, it brings forth death. The things that we desire is going to destroy us. God wants to give us gifts to perfect us, and we chase after things that's going to destroy us. And James says, in order to remedy that case, you've got to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Don't get frustrated that God's changing your life. Be grateful. He's bringing about his best for you. So don't get mad, get obedient. My last question, why is it so important that we pay such close attention to hearing and obeying God's word? In our scripture reading, we went through some of what the Gospels have said in regards to the triumphal entry and the events that transpired after that. And we mentioned Jesus weeping because of their lack of desire to recognize the truth of what was going on. In John chapter 12, verse 44, he answers my last question. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words," he better be quick to hear, "if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him." Boy, it'd be fun if we just stopped right there. Sweet, God's not going to judge us. But we must be quick to hear, not quick to speak. "If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." Ugh, there goes that. And what is the judge? "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus says it's God's word that will judge us in that last day. If we ever had need for motivation to pay close attention to what God's word says and not miss anything and not superimpose our own ideas on top of it, this should be that motivation. He says, on that last day, you're going to be judged by what this word is. And if you say, well, I have my own interpretation, doesn't matter. You say, well, I always thought, it doesn't matter. We don't get held accountable for what we thought the word meant. We get held accountable for what the word said. And because the people that Jesus is looking at, this is right after he said, after Jesus hides himself and weeps over the city and says, their eyes are blinded, they're not seeing the truth. They're not hearing my word. They're superimposing their idea. They want to see an earthly kingdom. They want to see Rome get kicked out and Israel put back in charge. And Jesus is like, that's not what I'm here for. And if you would have listened carefully to my word, you would know that. And so now you seek for something else. And it's my word that will judge you. We will be judged based not on what we think God's word means, but on what God's word says. And therefore, we must be very, very careful to listen. We must be slow to speak. We must be slow to anger. Rather than resisting God's change in our life, rather than resisting what God's word tells us we need to be focused on, we need to embrace it and see it as a gift that God has given to us. He's not only given to us the truth about life, but he's given us the truth about what's going to be on the final exam. It's right there. You say, how do we start to apply this? Start reading God's word carefully and obeying it. I mean, it sounds so simple. But it's hard because it's not what we're used to. And maybe I'm speaking for myself. Well, I'll just say it for myself. What is James' point when he says, don't be a hearer, but be a doer? What does that look like in life? I read a verse. And as a preacher, I read that verse and I think, who needs to hear that? No, it's not me because I got that one. Let's see. Oh, yeah, Mr. So-and-so. He needs to hear that. Next time I see Mr. So-and-so, I'm going to tell him this verse. But I'm not looking at it to say, how can I obey it? I'm looking at it to see, how can somebody else obey it? Now, maybe that's just preachers. Maybe it's not. But if your first thought when you read the scripture is not, how do I do this myself? You're disobeying what James is teaching us about hermeneutics. And you're missing the challenge that Jesus gives to all who hear his word. There's great profit in paying attention to God's word. James says in verse 21, it's that word that leads us to salvation. You know, every one of us probably has in our minds or had in our minds before we heard the truth how you get to heaven. Maybe your version is similar to the version I had, or maybe it's not. James says there's only one way to get to heaven. You have to receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save your souls. With meekness, I think, implies that you can't have pride in how you interpret or how you read God's word. It can't be about you being right. It has to be in submission to the power of God. It can lead to salvation. I think we also need to have a proper posture toward the word. One that sees it as the truth that must be a part of our life, that has to dictate what we do. James is going to use Abraham as an example in chapter 2 of how faith manifests itself, how faith works out in our life. And he uses Abraham. And here's Abraham, a guy who has no Bible. Right? You ever think about that? Abraham had no Bible. I mean, yes, God did talk to him one-to-one, and that's pretty cool. But he had no Bible. And God says, pack up, move. Move where? Not telling. Now Abraham's got to say, huh, do I trust God with where I live? Do I trust God with this decision? Do I trust God with packing up? I mean, it's not just him, but it's his family, right? And he knows the territory. He knows where the best milkshakes are in town. And now he's got to move somewhere else where he may not know the common language. Really? Yep. Okay. God says, I'm going to give you all kinds of children. And then he gives him one. And then he says, go sacrifice that son to me. Okay, really? Like, how does that work? You promised, and you said the promise is going to be fulfilled this way. Huh. Okay. Right, because Abraham wasn't listening, or what wasn't slow to hear, he was listening to what God had to say, and when it affected his life, it hit him right where it was. It hit him right where it hurt. Instead of getting angry, instead of getting mad, Abraham got obedient. And James and Paul both praise him and say, hey, look, God said of him, he's a friend of mine. God said of him, he is righteous. God said of him, he is justified. How? He heard the word, didn't get mad, he got obedient. And James is going to use him as an illustration of how we should not only be confident in God for our eternity, we've got to be confident in obeying him in our present. And that's where it gets real tricky. Because we've got things figured out in this life. We've never been in eternity before. So we'll depend on God for that. But right now, I've got this figured out. And God says, no, not so fast. Not so fast. You are not omniscient. You don't know what's best. Our proper focus must be on changing our heart towards God's word, not on externals. There are several examples we could use for this. And I'd be happy to talk with you about those later. But in any aspect of our life where we say, this is what I'm going to do, there's no verse for it, I'm just going to do it. Or this is the right way to do it. And oftentimes we get into discussions about things that Jesus never talked about, that the New Testament never talked about, that the Old Testament barely talked about. And we treat it as if this is the most important thing, and I've got to tell you, this is the right way to do this. And Jesus is saying, no. Listen to my word. Not so fast with your ideas. Not so fast with your list. Be quick to listen, not to speak, not to get angry. Let's pray. Father, this is, in many ways, a very simple truth and yet a very difficult one for us to submit to. In every aspect of our life, Lord, we have found a way to make life work our way, to make things work in a way that makes us happy, to make our lives perhaps more comfortable or more easy, or to do things in accordance with our preferences. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the danger in that. Help us to recognize the power of your word. Help us to recognize how important it is that we get it right. Not by giving our own opinion, but by listening carefully and intently, submissively to what it has to say. And not hearing it just so we know it, but hearing it so that we can do it. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability, the strength, the power to do this. And as Philippians says, the desire to do this. May we desire to know your word and obey it. that we would not lie to ourselves or to any others, that we would not do destruction and destructive damage to other people and to our own life, but we would humbly submit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.